As we begin our study on Sunday morning, we began with a couple of passages that talk about the value of studying the Old Testament. One of them talks about the Old Testament. Examples are there for our learning. Does anyone remember what book and chapter that's found in? First Corinthians chapter 10. Are those examples, do you remember from our class, if you were here, are those examples to be followed or to be avoided?
Avoided.
To be avoided. And we'll see that same thing in this book that we're studying. There are some examples to be avoided. There are some to be followed. But there are some things you'll find in this book that teaches us not to walk in those particular ways. We looked at another passage Sunday morning that said the Old Testament was designed for our instruction and our encouragement. Does anyone remember what book and what chapter that's in? Romans 15, that's right. And the book of Ezra will provide instruction about God and how He works in the affairs of men, about godly men and their example that should serve to be an encouragement to us. It'll deal with people who face very, very difficult circumstances and because of their faith in and fear of God, made the right choice. And so there is a benefit in studying these Old Testament books from that standpoint. Okay, we learned in our class Sunday morning, we just went to some text in the book of Ezra that established the fact that he was the author of the book. We also discussed the fact that he was a contemporary with another man who has a book by his name. Not that he wrote it, but it's a book by his name that is a contemporary of Ezra. Do you remember who that is? They worked together in Israel at the same time, a little bit later than the book of Ezra starts, but they worked together. No one remembers? Nehemiah, that's right. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. Talks about Ezra the scribe being there. So Nehemiah and Ezra were contemporaries, at least for a time, working together for reforms in the nation of Israel. That's right. Now, we studied that the book of Ezra naturally divides itself into two major divisions. What's the first division? What chapters?
1 through 6.
And 1 through 6 basically has to do with what? To do what? To build the temple. The return to build the temple. 1 through 6. That's right. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. Followed the decree of Cyrus. Who was the leader of that return?
Zerubbabel.
Right? And when did that return take place? Let me do it this way. When was the foundation of the temple? When was the foundation laid? What? 536. Okay. So the first return is usually associated with that, around 536, under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The idea was to rebuild the temple. The second part of the book of Ezra, chapters 7 through 10, have to do with what? What?
Ezra's return.
And why did Ezra return? For reform, to teach, to instruct. He was a scribe, skilled in the law. That's why he returned. And we see one of the very difficult things that he faced when he got back that chapters 9 and 10 deal with. That's chapters 7 through 10. Now, there's no indication when you just look at the book of Ezra, but there's an interesting thing about chapter 6 and 7. What is it? I don't know, that's not a good question, but maybe you can read my mind.
Time gap
between the two. Of how long?
58 years.
About 58 years. And what event took place in that time? The story of Esther. That's right. So we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther the way it's in your Bible, but chronologically it would be Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. Okay? That tells us that the books in your Bible are not there in chronological order. In fact, the book of Ezra refers to two books that are right toward the end of your Old Testament. What are they? Haggai and Zechariah. That's right. And so Ezra will talk about their work. And we'll look at that some more as we come to that in the book of Ezra. Turn to... Oh, before I go any further. So we've talked about the return in 536. Ezra's return was when? We had on your page one a bunch of dates.
458.
Very good. And then the third return was under the leadership of who? Nehemiah. What was the purpose of his return?
Rebuild the walls
of the city. That's right. And when did he return? 445. So there's your three returns. Returning from what?
Captivity.
From captivity. And? Where were they taken captive?
Babylon.
To Babylon. That's right. Okay. But by the time you get to the book of Ezra, Babylon has fallen. Cyrus has conquered it. His reign was in successive stages. 559 is one, 550 is one, and then in 539 he conquered Babylon. Okay? So in the first year that you read about in Ezra 1, it's dating from that date. 539, 538, right in there. Okay. Now, turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Now, when approximately, we're not asking you for definite dates, but approximately when did Jeremiah prophesy? Like, I want to know, was it 1000 B.C., 800 B.C., 600 B.C., 400 B.C.? When was it?
600.
All right, in the 600s. That's right. Into the 500s. Okay, and so Jeremiah's prophecy would precede what you're reading about here in the book of Ezra, wouldn't it? And over in Jeremiah, in chapter 25... in verse 11, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon. He's announcing the captivity to Babylon. Hadn't happened yet. But then he says, for 70 years, what he says in verse 11. But then he says something else. He says, it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans. And I'll make it an everlasting desolation. Now go to chapter 29. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, to Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Look at verse 14. I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I'll restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. There are two significant dates about the Babylonian captivity in its beginning. One is when Nebuchadnezzar became king and came against Judea the first time. Anybody know what that date is? 605. 70 years from 605 would bring you to what? 535 or 6. What happened in 536? The return and laid the foundation, right? 70 years. Another significant date in Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Jerusalem is 586. That's when he came against the city the third time. Destroyed the city, destroyed the wall, burned the houses, ransacked the temple. What would 70 years from 586 be? What? 516. What happened in 516? We hadn't got there yet, but some of you may know. Temple was completed. It was rebuilt and completed. Now, does God keep that promise? Jeremiah wrote that. Does God keep his promises? The book of Ezra says yes. God kept his promise. Not that Israel was able to amass a great number of people and amass weapons and organize an army and rebel against, by this time, Persia. But by a remarkable event that a heathen king would issue a decree freeing the exiles to return to their homeland and rebuild their city. Look at Ezra chapter 1. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36 at the same time. In 2 Chronicles 36. Records Nebuchadnezzar's coming against Babylon the third time, destroying the city. And we read down in verse 21, it was to fulfill the word by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Right at the end of the book of Chronicles, the writer notes that 70 years that Jeremiah wrote about. And then, in the next verse, he jumped forward 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, we just read it over there. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Turn to Ezra 1, verse 1. Identical. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, we'll look at that more in a moment. God keeps his promise. The book of Ezra is a testimony of the fact that this promise that was made, God kept it. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Ezra also, it's a chronicle of the restoration of the temple and worship on the altar in the temple, and separation from the heathen nations. We'll see two prominent things in the book of Ezra separating Israel from the nation. One is when they began to rebuild the temple. Do you remember what happened that separated them from the nations that were there? They wanted to help. They refused it. No. And the second thing is in the last part of the book of Ezra, when they had married foreign women, which was against the law they lived under, and they had to put away those foreign women. About 2000 B.C., God had made a promise to a man that of his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Who was that?
Abraham.
That's right. But over time, Israel had become so corrupt, the northern kingdom became so corrupt, God had them destroyed in 722, never to be a nation again. The southern kingdom was taken to Babylon, and here they returned. But you can see there's the danger of them once again intermingling with the nations. And if they intermingle with the nations, what happened the first time they intermingled with the nations? What happened to their religion?
Idolatry.
Confusion, ignorance. And besides the making an alliance with them to rebuild the temple, which would have brought all kinds of issues, the intermarriages. And so the book of Ezra is also a chronicle of God's efforts to keep his people separate for a greater purpose. Because it was through this nation God was going to keep that promise. Look over at the book of Romans in chapter 9. Verse 4. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers. That's the Israelite nation. But note that next phrase. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? So you read the book of Ezra, you say, well, I'm reading a piece of history. You are, but it has a higher purpose. It has a higher goal in view. And you see God working to keep his promise. And you'll see that in the book of Esther as well. God behind the scenes, protecting his nation. There's another thing the book of Ezra does. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Why did Cyrus issue this decree according to that verse?
The Lord stirred up.
The spirit of Cyrus. How did he do it? I do not know. Josephus, a Jewish historian in the first century, said that Cyrus read the prophecy of Isaiah, which we'll read in a moment. I don't know if that's the case. If he did, his name is mentioned in the book of Isaiah 160 years before this event. Before Cyrus even existed. Is that how he stirred him up? I do not know. Over in the book of Daniel, look in Daniel chapter 9. Before we read that, refresh your memory just a minute. Three prominent names associated with the captivity. One is Jeremiah. One is Ezekiel. And one is Daniel. During the captivity, where was Jeremiah?
Back in Israel.
Back in Israel. That's right. And then they took him not God's plan, but the people there took him off to Egypt. But he stayed back in Israel, in that Jerusalem area. What about Ezekiel? That's right. He was taken captive in the second time that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem in 597 or 8. And he was among those captives, and he prophesied to the common people, the Jews, in captivity. What about Daniel? He was taken in the first captivity, but he prophesied to the court, the kings. You see that through the book of Daniel. Now look at Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and I think on that first sheet, don't confuse this with the 521 Darius. This is Darius the Mede, and this is 539. So I don't think I have that on there. Let me see. Yeah, I do. 539, under Persian rulers, you'll see Darius the Mede, and I've got Daniel 9:1 right there. See that on your first sheet? If you don't have that, I've got some other first sheets here. But anyway, that's where that's at. Now, in the first year of Darius, so we're talking about 539. In the first year of his reign, verse 2, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel was a Bible reader. He read the book of Jeremiah. He read about the 70 years. Is it getting close? Getting close, isn't it? And so I gave my attention to the Lord to seek Him by prayer and supplications, etc. Is it possible that because of Daniel's position in the court of Persia, through him, that Cyrus learned about what Isaiah said? I don't know. As far as Josephus, it's very possible what he said was true, but there are times when Josephus is not as reliable, so I couldn't be certain about that statement of his. But nevertheless, you do read in Ezra 1:1, God was involved in Cyrus's decree. God stirred up Cyrus in some way. Look also in the book of Ezra in chapter 6, in verse 14. At the end of the verse, they finish building according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and what else? Of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, three kings. And so again we see these heathen kings that God used to accomplish His purpose. And then look at chapter 7 and verse 27. When Ezra returned, look how he put it. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. God put it in the king's heart. This is Artaxerxes. Look over, if you will, at Daniel chapter 4. This is a recurring theme in the book of Daniel. I'm only selecting one of those places because it is sufficient to focus on the point that you see that is certainly established in the book of Ezra as well as in the book of Daniel. Daniel 4:25. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn something. He thought he was the boss. He thought he was the top-notch man. He ruled over the most powerful kingdom on earth. But he had to learn something. And here's what he had to learn. Look at the end of the verse 25. Until you recognize that the Most High
is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the root of the tree. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the root of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. You think you rule Nebuchadnezzar? No, no. Heaven rules. The God of Israel rules. God rules in the kingdoms of men. Paul preached the same thing in the city of Athens, Acts 17. And so, here we are in world events. We wonder why things happen. But the God you serve is still ruling in the kingdoms of men for his people. The book of Ezra, like the book of Daniel, establishes that. So there's tremendous comfort as we receive that in the book of Ezra. And then one other thing, look at chapter 5 of the book of Ezra. When you talk about a prophet, generally what do people view the role of a prophet to be? If you just talk to people in the world, what talk about a prophet, what does he do?
Prophesy.
What does prophesy mean?
Talk about the future.
Talk about the future. But that's a mistaken notion. Prophets do talk about the future, but they have a higher role, and sometimes it has nothing to do with the future. It has to do with now. They are not simply foretellers, but forthtellers. They speak the mind of God, and sometimes it's by way of rebuke, instruction, encouragement. Chapter 5 tells you that, verse 1. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God. You can go read the book of Haggai, the book of Zechariah. While there is statements about the future, first, their job was to stir these people back to duty. And so you also have in the book of Ezra information, display what the work of prophets are. So we wanted to take just a few minutes as we began the book itself, that we don't simply look at it as a dry record of a little part of Israel's history, but that it has higher accomplishments than that, and it's a valuable book to study. It's a valuable piece of information to the Jews of that day, and certainly should be to us as well. Okay? Number one, review your synopsis of chapter 1. 1:7 through 11 is a subsection of that part of chapter 1. When you go back and look at chapter 1 in your synopsis, what is chapter 1 about? What's the first four verses about? Cyrus' decree. What's the last part of the chapter about? 5 through 11. Departure from Babylon, or from the exile. They leave Babylon. So that's the two parts of chapter 1. And that's why we told you to hold on to that first sheet, because we're going to do this on each one of the chapters. Go back to your synopsis, get a grip on what the chapter is about. And then you have a subsection of chapter 1, verse 7 through 11. And how did you label verse 7 through 11? Okay, silver and gold, the sacred vessels are returned. The people return, starting in verse 5, but also the sacred vessels of the temple were returned. And he talks about that in verse 7 through 11. But we just, when we did the synopsis of the chapter, we included that all in that second division. Okay, so that's what chapter 1 is about. All right, let's start at verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. So God was behind the decree that he issued. And also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. How many pieces of lumber did he pick up to build that house? How many nails did he nail? How many?
None.
How can it be said he built the house? Cause for effect. Right? Or really, I guess, effect for cause. Build him a house. He's going to cause a house to be built. The idea. Okay, so what kind of figure of speech is that? Metonymy. Ever heard of metonymy? Talked about it Sunday night. You see it throughout your Bible. Okay. So, we don't even stop to think about it here. We know that it's not talking about he with his own hands went to Jerusalem and built anything. But he caused it to happen. Okay. And so, whosoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. When you compare the first couple verses here with the last of Chronicles like we did, what did you observe? Anything noteworthy?
Same words.
They're identical. Try. I have a quote here on your lesson. And the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, are combined into one book. And then this quote, and you can duplicate this kind of quote in other people that have written about the Old Testament and the canon of the Old Testament, the authors of the Old Testament. It thus appears that in every case from the Pentateuchal history to the post-exilic writings, a historical book is given a colophon or footnote that unites it in continuous narrative fashion to the succeeding book. So what this does is tie Chronicles together with Ezra and Nehemiah. And the prophets evidently did this, and it showed the continuity of the sacred writings. But let me tell you where this is really valuable to know. You can see it clearly here. Look at Deuteronomy 34. Who wrote the book of Deuteronomy?
Moses.
But in Deuteronomy 34... what's recorded in Deuteronomy 34?
Moses' death.
They didn't know where his body was. Did Moses write that? That's likely a colophon written, put there by a prophet, connecting that to the book of Joshua. It in no way invalidates the authorship of Deuteronomy by Moses once we understand this principle. Look at Ruth chapter 4. Now, Ruth took place in the time of the judges. But look at chapter 4, verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon. And to Nahshon, Simeon. To Salmon. To Salmon was born Boaz. To Boaz, Obed. To Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. About when did David reign?
1,000.
About 1,000 B.C. This is way past the time of Ruth. Likely a colophon put there by one of the prophets after the book was written, uniting it with the books that follow.
Okay, so anyway, just be aware that that is a common practice in the prophets. It's very interesting. Malachi has no colophon. It was the last of the Hebrew canon. There was no following book. That was it. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. When did Isaiah prophesy? Approximately. 700. That's 700. When are we reading over here in Ezra 1? First chapter? About 539, right? 536 when they laid the foundation. All right, so now we're backing up, yet we're going forward in our Bibles, but backing up in time. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24. So if Cyrus became king in, say, 539, and Isaiah prophesied in 700, how many years between 700 and 539? About 160 years, right? Previous. And Isaiah says, the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you, etc. On down to verse 27. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I'll make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he's not even born yet. Is that who says of Cyrus? He is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. That is, God chose Cyrus, anointed one chosen by God for a particular purpose. And so you can go and read all that down through verse 13. How God aroused him. And note verse 13, he'll build my city and let my exiles go free. So, Isaiah said Cyrus would let the people go free. That's about a 160-year span between when Isaiah wrote that and when it happened. Now look at Deuteronomy 18. Moses is the writer of Deuteronomy. Moses, the one that led them out of Egypt, organizing this nation, gave them the law. And how would God speak to this nation? What would be the medium through which he would speak to the nation? Prophets, right? Through prophets. But there are true prophets and there are false prophets. Now look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know if this guy is genuine or not? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So Isaiah said, here's what's going to happen. How could he look 160 years into the future and name a man and say he's going to let the exiles go free without payment and they go to their homeland and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple? Look over at 2 Peter 1. We just studied this in Rod's class. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says we ought to pay attention to the prophetic word, knowing this. This verse says, but know this. There's no but in it. It's knowing this, like the American Standard translates it.
And the King James translates it. The New King James translates it. Here's why you ought to pay attention. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's how Isaiah was able, in the telescope of time, to look down into the future and say, here's Cyrus. He's going to let the people go, and they're going to return to their homeland and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And so here we have the book of Ezra, confirming that Isaiah was indeed a prophet, because that prophecy here is being fulfilled. Okay, we go to verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers, households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose. Everyone whose spirit God stirred. I wonder how God did that. He must have operated upon them directly, zapped them or something, you think? That must be what it means, right? I guess we won't find out. All right, we'll pick up there. The answer is in that same chapter. We just talked about it. Okay, we'll pick up with verse 5. Finish chapters 1 and 2. Hopefully get into chapter 3.